Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1. From an open tomb to an open door. Again, continuing on our series concerning the resurrection. Mark 16, then, beginning in verse number 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Well, that's pretty amazing, because a consistent theme of the Lord's teaching to his disciples was concerning his crucifixion, his burial, and his rising again from the dead, and yet we see that they believed not. That tells us a whole lot about the human heart, which is what we want to take up this morning. And to do that, let's start in Acts chapter 16. The human heart, that's one of the surest assurances, if you will, that Christ has great power. Because there's no power on earth that can really change a human heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ does just that. So Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse number 13, this is where we left off last time. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, her and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so we see here now the gospel is beginning to spread, but the thing that we need to understand is that an open Bible isn't enough. It's the Lord that has to open the heart to receive that word. He has to give faith before the word then can become efficacious unto salvation. And that's exactly what happens. In verse number 14, we see that the Lord opened her heart. And what follows? Well, she attends unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And so now her heart being opened, the Lord begins to draw this woman unto himself. She hearkens unto the word. She's given faith, and that faith draws her to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the most powerful evidence of salvation is a change in the human life. And in the human life, everything emanates from the heart. As the scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so when we see what's in the heart begin to come out at the lips, then we understand that there's been a change made that isn't possible by any other means. And so that's a great power. Now, the next thing we want to look at, we looked at the scripture first, and then we just looked at the human heart, and that leads to a harvest. And we'll take that up in Revelation chapter 3. What does the opening of the tomb of the Lord Jesus open? Well, a great plenty. It opens the scripture, because only the Lord can make that known. It opens the human heart, which is opposed unto God. And then it opens a great harvest of souls. So let's look in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. We'll stop here, because the point has been made that the Lord Jesus Christ opens a great harvest. And how does he go about that? Well, it's through his church. And we just read a portion of one of the seven letters to the seven churches, and it's one of the only two in this series of seven that records nothing negative against that church. All the others have some negatives, things that were found wanting in those organizations, and it was from relatively small things to some really great things. In fact, the last of the series, the church at Laodicea, there really isn't anything positive that's said about it. And the church at Sardis, there isn't much that's positive about that. A church that had a name that it lived, but it was dead. It was not showing forth to the world the fact that the tomb of the Lord Jesus was open and it was empty because he was risen. Now, this church at Philadelphia had some remarkable things said about it. Now, before we get to verse number 8 here, we see that it's the Lord Jesus that has the key of David, and he opens and nobody can shut. But when he shuts, nobody can open. Well, that's wonderful. But without verse number 8, it wouldn't have any effect. Where in verse number 8, the Lord says, I know thy works, as he does with the other churches. Nothing's hidden from him. And he says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Well, an open door for what? That's the question, I suppose. And of course, it's made clear here that it's the harvest of souls that the Lord is after. The only reason that this so-called time of the Gentiles has gone on as long as it has is because the Lord is calling out a people for his name. And he's been doing that for the last 2,000 years. And as a matter of fact, he's been doing it all through the times of the Gentiles, from the time that Israel was taken captive in Babylon. We see that there was Daniel the prophet down there that was preaching the truth concerning the God of heaven. But there were other cultures that had God in mind as well. And so the Lord has always left himself a witness in the earth. And as much as Mystery Babylon has tried to close that door, they've never really been able to do it. We see those wise men that come from the east, the Magi, who may very well have come from what we call today modern-day Iran or Turkey. They obviously knew who the Messiah was, and they obviously knew when to start looking for him. We study, of course, the star that they followed, but did they need the star? If they'd read Daniel's prophecy, they wouldn't have needed the star, because there's a matter of timing there. And since we haven't got to it yet in John chapter 12, but we will, the very day that the Lord Jesus enters into Jerusalem and is hailed as the king is the exact fulfillment of the number of days that Daniel prophesies in his prophecies. Those wise men doubtless had access to the book of Daniel. Well, the Lord has set before this church an open door, and no man can shut it. That's very encouraging if you're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's even more here. Look what's said next. For thou hast a little strength. Now, we saw some mighty churches in some of these other letters. The letter to the church at Thyatira, that, as we applied it, if you'll remember, speaks particularly to the Church of Rome. And the Church of Rome has had a very large impact on the world. If you look at Pergamos and Thyatira together, then historically you have that period from the time that Constantine ascends to the throne and issues an edict of toleration against Christianity, which heretofore had been ruthlessly persecuted, and then one of his successors, Theodosius, I believe, actually made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Well, there's some good and some bad there. The good is that Christians could now worship according to the dictates of their conscience. They could worship the true God without fear of the Roman government persecuting them. But by making it the official religion of Rome, you start to form an unholy alliance here. And that alliance now becomes very pervasive in times after, because the Roman Empire really never went away during the church age. We learn from Daniel's prophecy now that the Roman Empire was to split into two parts from the two legs on the metallic image. And if you look at the history of the Roman Empire, you might think, well, it kind of ended when the Goths and Vandals sacked Rome around 400 AD and Rome actually fell. But it really didn't, because you forgot the other leg of that image, which was the Byzantine Empire, which lasted all the way up until the Turks, Muslims, overthrew Constantinople. And so it lasted for a much longer time. And then, if that isn't enough, even though the Byzantine Empire was overthrown, remember those feet on that image that were partly iron and partly clay, and the empire was partly united and partly divided? Well, it doesn't take you very long from looking at the history of Europe up until recent days that the vestiges of the Roman Empire are right in there, even the very names of the countries, Romania, for example, and the names of their potentates, the Kaiser and the Tsar. They were patterned after the Caesars. And so this Roman Empire lasted as a persecutor against the Church of the Lord Jesus all the way back from the very beginning under Constantine, actually until this very day. We hate to admit it, but the United States of America, if you look at the heraldry and symbology, is nothing more than a descendant of the Roman Empire. It's right there. The Roman Republic, especially, but nonetheless, Pax Romana, Roman jurisprudence, it's all there. But the amazing thing that's said about this is that the mightiest of all of those four empires that Daniel talks about, the Roman Empire, the one that was so powerful that it's described as a nondescript beast with great iron teeth that tears up everything that it encounters and then stomps on the residue with its feet, has not been able to close that door. Christianity has been ruthlessly persecuted by Mystery Babylon right from the beginning, but they've never been able to stomp it out. And the same thing is true with the Jews. The Jews are an anomaly on the face of history in that they have never been absorbed by another culture, and they have never been stamped out as a separate entity on the face of the earth. The story is told of this emperor, Frederick the Great, that was a doubter, and he asked one of his court theologians to give him some proof that the Bible was true and God existed, and the court theologian, wisely said one word: Jew. There's no other way of explaining. But the same thing is true of the church. Satan has been ruthlessly attacking the church, and even more so than the Jew. There have been far more Christians martyred for the cause of Christ than died in the Holocaust. You don't hear about that, and it doesn't minimize the fact that the Holocaust was a horrible thing and claimed many, many Jewish lives. But if you look at the lives of Christians that have been martyred over the years, 6 million is a pretty small number. But look at this. God makes this promise unto the church at Philadelphia that he set before you an open door. And the interesting thing is, he says, you just have a little strength. We just looked at the Roman Catholics and popery and its long history, some good and some bad. If you read the letter to the church at Thyatira, you find out that there's people even in that organization that haven't defiled their garments. They have had some positive influence, but so much of it was negative. The suppression of the truth. And they were powerful. The medieval popes ran the world. They had great temporal power. As soon as the Roman Empire made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, well, then the Catholics started to gather together their influence, and they began to use it for temporal purposes. And around 600 AD, Peter was dead by then, the supreme leader of the Roman Catholic Church declared himself Pontifex Maximus, and the supreme leader of Christianity in all the world. They had great power and influence. And yet the Lord says to this little, small, and weak church that they just had a little strength, but they had an open door that nobody could shut. If you're well read on some of the medieval and later popes, these were not great examples to hold up of Christianity. They were persecutors of true Christianity. And to be honest, so were the Protestants. Let's just keep it real here. But the truth of the matter is God has always had a people for his name that he has put an open door before that all of the forces of evil have never been able to close. And he used this church with just a little strength to do it. The scripture says in another place that we should never despise the day of small things. And the Lord works through small things. It's not by power and not by might, but by his Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so we find out then that Christianity, the true kind, has persevered throughout all these ages despite all of the efforts to stamp it out and to get rid of it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, Corinth was a church that had some problems. As a matter of fact, it had a lot of problems. And yet, we don't find that Paul doubts them at all like he does the churches at Galatia. Paul never doubts that they are a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 1, coming with this day of small things theme that we were just talking about. And Paul here now says to the church at Corinth, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, this is Paul's own testimony here. And this is pretty powerful when you stop and think about it. Now, you often hear me say, and not tongue-in-cheek either, you'd never want to get into a debate with the Apostle Paul. He's a master debater. But he apparently was not a great public speaker. Strategic pause to let this sink in. When you read about Apollos, he was a great public speaker. And when you understand what the Greek culture was like, they put oratory above all things. Oratory was important to them. Philosophy was important to them. And yet we find that Paul says, "I didn't have any of those things. But I did have something that the orators didn't have. I had the power of God upon the message that I preached." And it's interesting here that Paul says in verse number 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is the secret of Paul's power in his ministry. You know, one of the great bugaboos, I think, of Christianity has been preachers running around trying to figure out some way to reconcile Christ and the world. The only reconciliation possible between Christ and the world is by salvation through grace, by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the it. And Paul says he recognizes this here. And these things have been going on since the inception of the church. What's the first thing that happens? Well, those early preachers tried to figure out some way to square away Christianity with Judaism because they figured Christianity is just something that's built on top of Judaism. No, it's not. Not at all. Jesus Christ and him crucified has nothing to do with the Jews, has nothing to do with the law, other than the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the scriptures that God gave to the Jews, and he himself was born in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the church has no connection with the nation of Israel, really, outside of that. And so Paul is saying, I didn't try to square those two things away. I didn't try to mix oil and water. That's what the Galatians tried to do. And then it comes on to these enlightened ones, if you will. We come into that period of human history called the Enlightenment, which really wasn't. And what do preachers try to do? They try to square away what the scientists are saying with the scriptures. Darwin comes along and says that, you know, well, life evolved out of nothing. This takes a very long time. So preachers immediately try to go back into the book of Genesis and try to square it away millions and millions of years with 6 days. This misses the whole point. Paul never missed that point. He preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. If preachers would do that today, preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, there'd be a lot more fruit. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. You could win all the arguments against oppositions of science, falsely so-called, and that doesn't convince anybody because the Holy Spirit uses the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified to draw people unto himself. Should we use polemics? Well, sure we should. Should we always have an answer ready for those that would bring those on? Yes, of course. But to make that the main point of the presentation misses the point. Paul didn't fall for that. He said, I'm not going to try to answer your philosophy. And yet in a way he does on Mars Hill. I just happened to be breezing by all of these gods you guys have set up and I saw that you're very circumspect. Just in case there's one you missed, you put up a statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. But that's not the main point. Nobody's saved outside of the gospel. Believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, once you've got that down, is there more? Yeah. Maybe you ought to read Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 to figure out, well, what does that make me after I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Who am I then? Doesn't have anything to do with Judaism. Nothing whatsoever. And so here we see Paul. What's he doing? He's using this open door. You see, Christianity has been walking into the wall. There's a big door open there. But instead of walking through the door, they're walking into the wall and wondering how they got a bump on their noggins. Why isn't this working? Well, because you didn't go through the door. And nobody can shut the door. It's there, and it's open, and no man can shut it. And so, Paul brings this home to us. Is there anything else? Well, that open tomb led to the opening of the scriptures. It opens the human heart. It opens this door we just got done talking about that nobody can shut. But it also opens the heavens. Now, this is a wonderful thing. Did you ever stop to think that nobody ever went to heaven before Jesus was crucified and buried and rose again. Stop and think about that. They had to be sequestered in Abraham's bosom. Where do you think Adam went when he died? A lot of people just assume, well, of course he went to heaven. No, he didn't.
What about Enoch?
He was caught up. Yes, that's true. There are always exceptions that prove the rule. But Adam didn't. And David, if anybody deserved to go to heaven, wouldn't have been David. Well, he was in Abraham's bosom too. And Abraham himself, he was there too. It wasn't until the Lord Jesus led captivity captive that the heavens were opened. And as a matter of fact, made a place of abode. Now, somebody just brought up a couple of cases here. But it would be exceeding difficult to prove that when Enoch walked with God and was not, that God took him into the third heavens and he got to stay there. We don't know that. And if he did, I would be willing to say, good for him. But that wouldn't help me much, would it? No. The door was cast wide open when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. More on that next time we get together. Let's pray.